there's some confusion about time here, and not because it's either central or mountain. It's certainly not Pacific, but I think it's 5 minutes apparently off. I have, this is connected to Google. It tells me that that's wrong. But I think I'm being judged by that on the wall, so let's get into divine things. I'd like to suggest that we sing together hymn number 46 in the appendix. Have I an object, Lord, below? Good question for us. Someone please start that who can sing. Just begin where we left off in our reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We didn't discuss the matter of ambassadors. I wonder sometimes if our ambassadorship as those of that new creation race has been eroded, and that we are really, many of us, fit to be recalled. I don't know how you feel about that, but I remember reading with my boys when they were very young a book, little tattered up book as I recall it. And it was something like The Martyrs in the Catacombs. And I think it was a made-up story, but made up out of piecemeal facts and so on. And that little book, many, many, many years ago, touched my heart, and it continues to touch my heart to this day. And I find as I compare myself to that kind of testimony, I'm ashamed of myself. Such that I question why I'm standing here in front of you today. So I will confess, I did just confess that. But I wonder if this matter of being an ambassador for Christ if we really properly understand it? Do we understand our calling? Do we understand what Christianity is as distinct from Judaism? Or have we taken up with some modified form of Judaism? Because we do say Judeo-Christian ethics and things like that, don't we? That's exceedingly dangerous. Because as a Jew, as a godly Jew, you would be looking for the Lord to come and to fix up all the problems in this earth and give you a real nice straight freeway to put it on cruise control and really very little exercise like we experience now. Is that what your goal is as a Christian? Is your goal to find a quiet place to hide out until the Lord comes? Or to be an ambassador, to go into this foul world and this mixed up Christian world, let's call it what it is, and be a testimony for him outside the camp? Or is that a little bit too much to ask? Or maybe we don't even understand what that is. So, ambassadors. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled, or be reconciled to God. And so our message ought to be coming from those that understand our calling and our place and our place of intimacy with the Lord. We ought to be living this life. And so it's not about explaining what it's like to live in Canada. That's not the kind of ambassador this is. And to be able to give facts. You know, we gave some facts here this morning. Did anyone rise up in great passion to rally to these facts? Or were we maybe a little confused in our message? Do we even really know anymore what truth has been recovered to us? You know, we've got some problems. And I like to go to the book of Psalms, chapter 11. Psalms, chapter 11. And in verse 1, there is this concept of fleeing away and finding a safe place to hide out in. And it's because of the wickedness and so on that's everywhere in verse 2. Verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Have you ever felt this? Have you ever felt that so much sand is washing out from under the foundation that it either has fallen or is just about to? How are things like where you live and in the assembly where you are? When we first broke bread with those dear brethren in Korea, in South Korea, in the city of Seoul, there was only a few of us there, and as far as we know, it was the first time that the Lord was remembered in the breaking of bread in the history of Korea on the planet, of this world's existence, as far as we know. And it was only a few. And we were unable to do very much for about 20 minutes because the tears flowed and flowed and flowed because of divine realities that we were in the enjoyment of. And I thought to myself, how sad if the little assembly in Richmond would ever to get down to this size in somebody's living room with a loaf of bread on the coffee table. Well, now it is. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So how do we answer this? Is this a matter of our feelings? Well, if it's our feelings, then the foundations are gone already. We don't rally to feelings. I realize this is the year 2017. I should give my head a shake. Apparently, the world is run on feelings and selfies and all the rest of it. But when we come to divine things, is it all run on feelings? Or are there divine principles? Has the foundation crumbled? No. Everything that is vital is still in the hands of the one who can maintain it. Our salvation is as secure as the moment that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, ascended up, and was received on high. Our place is in Him, in Christ. And so nothing has been touched that is vital. But we do look around at a significant amount of ruin and trouble, and many are practically giving up because of it. I'd like to talk about that. I'd like to talk about the problem that we're facing, or problems, the cause of those problems, and the matter of problems will probably blend into the causes and so on, so forgive me. And then I'd like to speak about the remedy, if the Lord leaves us here for that. So, I've been thinking a little bit about the Hebrew Christian epistles lately. And there's something that the Hebrew Christians had in common. You can tell as you read the book of James. You can tell as you read the book of the two books of Peter and the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews, James, and the epistles of Peter. They were turning back. The big problem in the book of Hebrews was they were going to go back to Judaism. How come? Because it wasn't turning out like they expected it to. Does that resonate with you? Has it really come down to this? That my feelings about the practice of divine truth have caused me to cease to be willing to practice? 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of the problems that face those Hebrew Christians. You know, I'd like to encourage you to look at those Hebrew Christian epistles in that light, as those that were looking forward to the Messiah to come. And He came. And they killed Him. They trashed all their hopes. But then they find out that He's alive, like Peter. He's alive. And He forgave me. And He came to meet me and tell me that. And so Peter got over that. Some of the Hebrew Christians had a hard time getting over it. And I wonder if some of us are in the same boat. Have we expected Christianity to be the Lord just raking our lives into a nice rose garden that we can go out and just smell these beautiful flowers and experience this wonderful, wonderful Christian life? We've got the best of music. We stole it from the world. Why not? We've got all kinds of things now. We've brought to ourselves everything to make us comfortable, but it's just not working. Why? We're not separate anymore. 1 Peter chapter 1, having a hard time seeing in the last little while. I had a sty in my eye, and it's really affected my eyesight. So, excuse me if you see me doing this, trying to focus through progressive lenses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. One of the difficulties that we face, one of the problems that we are facing, is trials. We all know about that. The trials that are in this room, some of them would break your heart and make you weep. Disappointed hopes, physical problems to some of the godliest among us. Children gone astray. Children that have no problem letting us know that they're apostates, and we know what that means. We know what it means eternally, even though we're unwilling really to call it what it is. We still hope. Trials of our faith. Our faith is being tested. That doesn't happen in the rose garden. It doesn't happen on the feather bed. But it happens in real life. We are living Christianity. We are living in this world as we ought to. We have divine realities before our souls. We embrace them in faith, and it works its way down into our feet, and we walk the path of faithfulness because of conviction. This is all faith. And these dear Jewish Christians were struggling with this. They came from a sight and smell and taste realm into this matter of faith. And so in the book of Hebrews, we find that the Spirit of God inspires that writer to fix their goal on what is permanent and real and that cannot be touched, cannot erode in any possible way. Another thing that is a trial for us, a difficulty in the Epistle of Peter is in the second chapter. And in verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Suffering for conscience sake. Why do we do this? Why do we do this? Suffer for conscience sake. Because the Lord has put a mark in our consciences. And the Lord has gone about, and in this room, He has put the marks in the hearts and the consciences of those that love Him, those that are redeemed. And if you're saved, you have that mark. And this is one thing that you do not want to compromise. To have a good conscience, to live with a good conscience before God, is a prize. And so these Jewish Christians were tempted to violate their conscience and go against what they knew to be the Word of God. And they were suffering wrongfully. Well, how long can you do this for? You know, we talked a little bit this morning about the need, the importance of communion and of walking with the Lord in faith. And He is the leader of this new race of men. Are we connected with Him? Are we walking with Him in this path that He's called us to? If not, it's too hard. And we know it. And so as we see different ones turning back and compromising their consciences, we know what's happened. It's in our own hearts. The seeds of it are here. That's a problem. In the third chapter, we have another form of suffering in the 14th verse. If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, well, probably if the Lord leaves us here a little longer, we're going to experience a little more of this. Because this world is shifting, particularly the country in which we live, Canada. For those of you that are Americans, or used to be Americans, now you're the saints of God. Those of you that used to be Americans and come from that country, you know that some things are a little different up here. You probably sensed it as you come across the border. There are no standards here. And in this country, as is probably going to happen in yours too, it is a greater crime to call evil what it is than to commit the evil. You think about that. And so for you, to take a position in righteousness on what is right and what is wrong is the greatest crime in this liberal world. And we haven't hardly seen the beginning of this. Those that call evil good and good evil is that is now. This is the day in which we live. Do you feel this matter of suffering for righteousness' sake? I sure hope you do. And I hope it registers deep within your soul. Because it should. And in that suffering, you will have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to carry that with Him. Otherwise, it will overwhelm you. And you might be getting into politics to try and fix it. It's not going to get fixed. Chapter 5, verse 8. Well, we could read verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Another problem that we have is that we have an enemy, the devil, and he's on a rampage. I think he already knows his time is short. And he's angry. And who is he targeting now? The most faithful amongst God's people. Is that all? No, he's targeting those that are half an inch from giving up. He's making sure that he's crushing those that he targets. The little people here. You dear young ones hardly know what this conflict is. The devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, looking for an opportunity. This is a serious problem. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go now into a Gentile, an epistle written to Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 4. We have another problem in the 14th verse. And this is better read from the New Translation. I don't have it here with me. And I can't read my notes. They're way too small. Actually, I'm going to get it. This is a great asset, by the way. I sure hope you have a Darby translation, that you refer to it a lot in your study of the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read these verses. This is a problem that we have here that we're dealing with now, and I think we feel it. So let's go back. Oh, it's hard to find a starting place. Okay, verse 11. He has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Notice this. With a view to the work of the ministry. With a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. At the full grown man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order that we may no longer be babes. Now here's the problem. Babes. Tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching which is in the sleight of men, in unprincipled cunning. Notice this word view. We've already used it. With a view to systematized error. Satan is using systematized error in the house of God to take you down. Do you understand this? I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, because this really bothers me. Big time. There's too many that I love very dearly that have been taken out on this line. They love the Lord. There's no question about that. But they've been deceived. They have been deceived by a strategy a scientific strategy within the house of God to take them down. Someone sent me a bit of a clip from Christianity Today. It's not a magazine that I recommend that you subscribe to, because Christianity Today, they call it, it's not the Christianity of the Bible. It's foul. And I read this article, and it talked about how these guys, they call themselves worship pastors. Interesting. Worship pastors. Okay, I don't get that terminology. But I guess it means something to do with shepherding and leading worship. And they talk about how they integrated successfully EDM. You know what EDM is? Good. It means electronic dance music. Electronic dance music into Christian worship. In the Anglican Church, in the Mennonite Church, in the Baptist Church. It's already even in the Pentecostal Church. But, you know, many of these very conservative denominations, through a period of time and a strategy, they have mosh pits in these churches where the young people dance in an area like this, and they lose control, and they're rubbing their bodies against each other, and it's called worship. Now, if that doesn't grieve you, and if that doesn't give you the sense that Satan is alive and well in the professing house of God, then I don't know what to say. I don't want to dwell any more on that one. That's a problem. And what defense mechanism do you have? Do you just say, yeah, right on, brother, and then get into your car and play that kind of music? Does the name Chris Tomlin mean anything to you? I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. Is God's great dance floor mean anything to you? I hope that you have been able, in the light of Scripture, to judge that kind of nonsense. I'm sorry I react to that kind of thing, because it is a practical denial of the truth of God. John chapter 4. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not with another spirit. We ought to fear this other spirit that is at work in Christianity, in the professing Christian house. That's a problem. So we've got a devil on the prowl, and we've got men on the prowl. Let's turn to John chapter 6. There's something that's very heartrending to us. John chapter 6. Verse 66. Now, the Lord Jesus had been just teaching some things that were hard to take. He was teaching about the sovereignty of God. He was teaching that the flesh profits nothing. There's no room for the flesh in this new economy. In verse 63, he said, "It is the Spirit of God. Profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And so I'm saying to you, this is a problem. This is heartrending to us. Have you had your children in the path of discipleship profess to be disciples and go back? You know that sorrow? I do. If you have brothers and sisters in Christ your age that you've held sweet fellowship with, as the psalmist said, in the house of God, that not only have they turned back and don't want to walk in the path of faithfulness anymore, but they lift up their heel and attempt to crush you on the way out. Do you know anything about that? That's discouraging, isn't it? But has the foundation been destroyed? The foundation has not been destroyed. So, though all around my soul give way, who is it that remains my lasting stay? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, that man at God's right hand right now. And maybe just a couple of seconds from now, the skies are going to split above us and we're going to see his face. That was just a little positive digression from the negativity of some of these things. There's another problem in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Fainting under his chastening. Does God actually allow suffering in your life? Yes, he does. I don't know what you've experienced in your life. But I've experienced things, maybe not as great as yours, but I've experienced things that have come close to breaking me to... It's a miracle that I was able to stand up knowing who I am and my weakness and my frailty. So we talked about weakness in our first prayer meeting. We told the Lord about that. So, the chastening of the Lord, does this mean that he's got a big whip looking for, is he going about like that one that we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, looking for those he can crush? No. This is a father who is faithfully disciplining his children. And so, the things that he allows in our lives are designed to bring us close. And some of the most brightest testimonies of a person's life is when they are in the deepest sorrow. I saw it in my first wife, Christy, as she was making an exit of this world in intense pain and agony. I saw it in my father, too, as his mind and body was racked with the delusions from opioids and all the rest. His view and his longing to see the Lord and his joy of maybe only hours or days from seeing the Lord shone through. All those delusions couldn't hold it back. Suffering and discipline. Discipline is training. Are you fainting under that? You know, we can go two ways. We can despise it. No, it's more than two ways, sorry. We can despise the chastening. We can faint under it. Or we can participate with the Lord in our own discipline. And we can arise fashioned to be more like his own son practically while we're still here. That's just awesome. But this is a problem. I see many of the Lord's dear people and I feel it myself. I heard a brother once say, would the Lord just back off? I can't take it anymore. And I'm still, to this day, I tremble because I can still hear him say it. Well, his life has shown he has where he is now in his life. As a Christian, you would never know I believe he really is a believer, but despising the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We want to be that son that he faithfully disciplines, or that daughter, and raises us up the way he wants. You know, we got a problem these days in our self-absorbed world that we live in, and we kind of mock it, the selfies and just how entitled they are. But so are we. We are really a product of this generation too, and it does all the things that are the worldly, those that don't know the Lord, those pressures, Satan's working on us too. And it's like that frog that is being raised one temperature, 1 degree at a time over the minutes in that water, and he doesn't get out. He doesn't realize what's happening to him. And I just wonder if we realize how entitled we think we are. Yes, we have all these eternal blessings. These divine blessings are ours. But does it follow that our life, that we're entitled to a life without suffering and disappointment and sorrow? The Lord Jesus. You know, Samuel Rutherford in the 1600s, he said, "We think that we're entitled to two heavens, a heaven here and a heaven there." He said the Lord Jesus only had one heaven. Why would you think that you should get two? I like that. That's plain talk. And it addresses this where we are now in the Christian profession, where anything goes, and you can choose. You can have what you want. It's a smorgasbord. You can pick what you like. Some of you sisters may not like head coverings. Well, you know, Paul was... he had issues, I guess. Well, yeah, I will just delete that. I don't like that. And there's many other things. And so once you start on that road, that you've got choices in how you live your life as a Christian, the end is very, very quick. I've seen it in those that I love. They had choices. What choices do you have? Really? We have a path laid out for us, like those in the Martyr to the Catacombs. When those dear souls got saved, they pretty much put their pack on their back and went underground. They knew what it meant to be saved. They knew what it meant to be baptized. It meant your blood may flow within hours. And so they went and lived a different life. And I think that was the practical message I got in that first reading, is that this new creation that we are now a part of is so entirely different from what we consider ourselves indigenous to in this world. And everything that we have been accustomed to is off. And it all needs to be reassessed. And it needs to be reassessed at the foot of the cross, in the context of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that has really put this world away from us. And so the new man there and the old man that we spoke about, kind of characters of living. Okay. I'd like to turn... How are we doing for time? Not good. Luke 24. I'm going to just fast forward there. In Luke 24, I've been kind of alluding to this a little bit, but here's some disciples that turn back in this chapter. And because of time, I'm not sure really exactly where to start. But, we'll start at verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all those things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? You see, for them, the foundation had been destroyed. The Messiah had been crucified. It was over. They were going out, leaving Jerusalem, the place of God's appointment, and they were going because it fell apart. You know, it's not a very big jump to make an application to those of us here today in less than beautiful circumstances in our home assembly where we might say the foundation has been destroyed. Forgive me for another story. Bruce knows my Uncle Jim, our Uncle Jim. When Bruce and I were first saved and coming to the assembly meetings, we met there a relative, Uncle Jim. He was a narrow, legal brother. But he reached out to us, and he loved us because there was no young people in the meeting. There was just some old brethren that just enjoyed the Word of God and spoke of divine realities. And here come these two recently partially delivered, recycled guys and coming into the assembly. And Uncle Jim, he was so enthusiastic and so supportive. He would take us and he would sit us down and he would teach us the truth. We didn't really know what he was really saying. And he would come down in levels and get it so that we could understand it. He would give us books of ministry that we didn't understand. But we read them because it was so important to him. He was so passionate about it. You know, we used to go to his house, him and his wife, and throw little stones at the bedroom window. And then he would come out and look, come on, come on. And we'd take him off to the coffee shop and we'd sit there all night and drink coffee and witness to people there. And he would teach us things. He was a tremendous inspiration. Some things happened in the assembly. And he left. And I was crushed. He was an icon. He was my uncle. My mother's brother. I went and saw him some years later. And that's what he said to me. He said, the foundation has been destroyed. There is no practical expression of the one body anymore. And I remember saying to him something to the effect of, is that how you feel? Or is that the truth of Scripture? He had no answer. But pride wouldn't allow him to go back. I loved him, but I knew he had a problem with pride. He's with the Lord now. I'm sure he's got it all straightened out. Luke 24. These dear ones are disillusioned, and they're leaving the divine center. The Lord draws near. They don't even know who he is. That's a sorrow. That's a real sorrow. That the Lord should draw an eye and communicate with you through the Word of God or through prophetic words or whatever else, and you don't get it. Or I don't get it. Are you only a stranger? Can you say to the Lord, Lord, you don't get it. You don't get how hard that was. You were supposed to be the Messiah. Or he was supposed to be the Messiah, is what they say. You know, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and so on. Now, verse 21. We trusted. We trust it. So, it's not their problem. It's not their fault. He let us down. Are you willing to admit that you've had those kind of thoughts? I have. I'm sorry to admit it. I've had those thoughts. Why should it turn out like this? We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and even some of the women of our company made us astonished when they were early at the sepulchre. So dark was their unbelief. What's the problem? Unrealistic expectations. Expectations that are not formed by the Word of God. How did it happen? Where did this start? This is where the problems and the causes all start to blend in together. And we have to look and see what actually happened here. Unrealistic expectations. We need to go back to the Word of God and understand what our calling is. And that in this world, you're going to suffer persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that. Our brethren in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian know all about this. Maybe they could be a real help to us and wake us up. What are we really expecting? Retirement for those of us that are older? On a beach somewhere? Or whatever it is. So, okay. The Lord comes in now, and He's been listening. And they're saying, in verse 22, we trusted. That was bad. And then in verse 22, and not only that. And verse 23, and more trouble. Oh, it was bad. And verse 24, and so then He said to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was the problem? They were selective. They were making personal choices as they read the Scriptures and as they heard the Scriptures. Let's be really careful about that. This is a word to me. I hope it is to you too. Let's take all of the Word of God. And let's embrace it all. Let's try to understand it. Let's pray for good teaching in our assemblies that lays it out in such a way as we can get a hold of it. Take up with the written ministry. It's your life. And there's not much of it left. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Suffering first and glory second. They had it the other way around. They wanted glory first and glory next. Two heavens. What do you want? Now we really need to settle with this. And with the Lord, what do we want out of the rest of our time? Are we going to rise up in testimony for Him and go back into this world as ambassadors? Not to tell them necessarily how to get there, and to tell them what heaven is like, but to show them, this is the life. I'm living this, and it's worthwhile. Our brethren need to hear that. And so beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. We need to be able to see Christ in all the Scriptures. That blessed man at God's right hand right now is looking down upon us today, and He wants us to see Himself as the goal as we read the Scriptures. And so the Lord did it right there for them. And this, we can see here as we go through it, it began to open up their hearts. There's a number of openings through this chapter. We don't have time to look at it now. But happily, in verse 33, they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and they that were with them. There was 11 of them there. They didn't leave. They came back and they found it just like it was. That's an encouragement. There's going to be some who are going to remain. And if you have the humility to it, you can go back and find them there, still gathering in the same way. I'd like to talk a little more about the remedy in the few minutes that remain. We have 10 of them, apparently, according to my watch. Romans chapter 12. You know, this is really not a deep subject. But I hope it goes deep. These are very simple, very, very simple practical things. This is a young people's meeting. And I remember a young people's meeting when I was young. I was actually there once. And I loved to be challenged. Not often did I remember what I was challenged about the next day, sadly. But these are very simple things. Romans chapter 12. We need to be able to act on divine principles, not on our feelings, not on what the crowd is doing. Personal conviction to honor the word of God for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Divine principles that you cannot just intellectually engage with. We must practice it. We must be predisposed to read the Word of God. We must read the Word of God being predisposed to do it. You know, I love what the Lord's mother said to those around in the Gospel of John. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do you read the Word of God like that? Or do you say, well, I don't know, I'll just see if it fits my lifestyle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Is it going to cost? Yes, it's going to cost. And so I encourage you, young people, you're starting out. You can lay down these principles in your life. You can have a life. You can have a life that is based on divine principles in obedience to the Word of God with Christ before you. You can do that. Not in your own strength, but you can do it in dependence upon Him. The Spirit of God is the power for this kind of life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just going to speed through these verses because there's now 7 minutes left. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Live for the approval and the smile of God. You know, your brethren can be a lot of help to you. Godly brethren. But you can't live for their approval. It's a snare. And it will break down at some point. Live for the approval of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So this is not someone who is going to just coast through life avoiding work. This is a person who's prepared to work. And Timothy is being encouraged in that regard here. That needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This ought to be a passion with you, to rightly divide the word of truth. You rightly divide the word of truth. You put it in those straight lines. You allow the Spirit of God, rather, to put it in straight lines in your mind. And then everything else gets challenged by that, it's the test for everything else. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first five verses. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. What wholesome words are these? What wonderful counsel for every one of us, but particularly for those of you young men and women that are starting out in the path of faithfulness. What awesome words. So the generation that you're a part of is in verse 3 and 4. Now this is the generation in the house of God. That's Timothy, the professing house of God. The great house where everything is going on. Where apparently God has a dance floor. John chapter 6, where we were. That's where we're going to finish those verses that we didn't finish. John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then sent Jesus unto the 12. We also go when? I can tell you, I have heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself say these words to me. I didn't hear it audibly, but I heard it in my soul. There was a time where he said this to me. He said it to my wife simultaneously, and we discussed it. By the grace of God, by the grace of God alone, we said with Peter, Lord, verse 68, to whom shall we go? Where else are you going to go? That's a very simple question. What's the answer? There is only one answer. Lord, to thee. He has the right, he is our Lord, to tell us what we can do and what we can't do. Our lives are simple. They're not complex. It's obedience to him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. I'm indebted, that's the word, indebted, to my brother Robert Boulard. He gave us a little wooden plaque with this verse. Revelation chapter 3. You know, I can quote these things. It's just great to just turn to it and read it in the Word of God. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We have that little plaque above the sink. And I think of you often, Brother Robert, when I look at that. But I think of the Lord, too. Because this is the voice of the Lord. What do I have? What do you have? Hold fast. Don't give up anything. Nothing. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Somebody's looking for your crown. And there may be demons and all the rest. I don't know about that stuff. But there are men that are looking to take your crown. They have a strategy to take your crown. Don't let them have it. Because it's yours. And you want that crown to be able to cast at the Lord's feet. Any moment, this illusion of things down here is going to be over. And we're going to know what reality really is when we see His face. Everything's going to click when we see His face. Matthew chapter 25. My watch just tells me I need to stretch. Okay. It's time to quit. Chapter 25. And verse 21. The Lord said unto him, this is a remedy. This is a remedy for our souls. Is this valuable? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know what your service is. I have a pretty good sense of what mine is. I really want this. I don't know really what the glory is going to be like. We have nothing to compare it to. But we know Him. We all know Him. And we know Him enough to know that if He were to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that would make eternity. Really. If the Lord were to say that to anyone, I mean, as some of you I'm looking at here today, I can anticipate that. I'd like to watch you, for the Lord say that to you. And I wish that I could be there too for that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verse 23. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. This is not lowering the standard at all. But I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What is this really about? He said, you have put your neck on the line down there in the fire. In a time of affliction, in a time when others were going back, and you stood the line. You stood there with your sword drawn, your hand was cleaving to the sword, and you wouldn't back off. I realize it was only a field of lentils, of beans, of worthless stuff. But I told you to do it, and you did it. You know, this is really the spirit of Christianity. We can't bring fire down and burn something on the ground in front of you to prove this to you. But we can present the Lord Jesus Christ as an object for your soul. And may the Lord help us to do that in the remainder of our meetings together here. Such that we look at those that are enjoying the Lord and say, can we follow Him with you? Like in the Song of Solomon? Let's pray. Lord Jesus.